And we come to the book of 1 Chronicles and we read chapter 1 through 9. Who of us do not feel like skipping those 9 chapters? Lists of names and names and names. And yet there must the purpose be that the Holy Spirit spent 1/3 of the book of the Chronicles on a list of names. And if you look well, you'll see why. There's various reasons, but one of it is this. All of these names are leaders of families, of tribes, of the nation Israel. You go to the book of Nehemiah, you come to the book of the others, you'll find again lists of leaders, and leaders are continually mentioned. The heritage of leadership is thereby, in a certain sense, immortalized. And so one of the Old Testament leaders who deserves more attention is Nehemiah. And on this morning, which also is the day that most of the nation celebrates Father's Day, but which also happens to be the very day we chose for the installation of the new office bearers. Let's look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah, his decisive leadership and his steadfast leadership makes many Christians uncomfortable. Nehemiah is not a soft-spoken leader. Nehemiah drew very clear lines. And he flexed his godly muscle in a backsliding nation of Israel. He reached high for high standards. And his leadership became a convicting witness in the day and age in which he lived. About the beauty of holiness. You notice if we, when we read this chapter, that we came to the conclusion verse of verse chapter 10, when it says that the enemies grieved exceedingly. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. The enemies noticed who arrived in Jerusalem, and it grieved them exceedingly. And you notice throughout this book that he faced enormous pressure, criticism, mockery, plots, but he didn't flinch, he didn't compromise, he didn't veer off, he didn't give up. He stood as a pillar in the storm. And look, when you look really closely at Nehemiah, then you notice he is but a shadow of Jesus Christ. Don't you see in his life the picture of the head of the church appearing? Who flexed his godly muscle? Who drew his clear lines? Who stood for righteousness and truth? Who was not afraid to confront the religious leaders of his days? And Nehemiah is none else but a forerunner of the church's head, Jesus Christ. Nehemiah was a shepherd leader, not a wolf leader. He came not to be ministered unto. From the onset in his walk into Jerusalem, he came to minister. And indeed, it's only Jesus Christ that could add, and I give my life a ransom for many, the ultimate of ministry. And that Nehemiah didn't need to and couldn't do either. But you notice that Nehemiah didn't ever profit himself. In Nehemiah 5:14, we read, "Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, I have not eaten the bread of the governor. I'm not chargeable unto the people. I've taken no bread, no wine. Yeah, he lived very simply, much out of his own resources. And thus he dare now again picture the great head of the church, as we see him pictured in Samuel, in Saul, and here in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's leadership congregation reveals an incredible, important element of leadership, and that's for you, fathers, along with your wives as mothers. That's for us here as office bearers in the church. That's for us as those of you who are involved in the school leadership, on the BOT, BOP, staff. That's for those who are involved in our civil realm. Nehemiah is a proactive leader. He doesn't run behind the facts. He thinks ahead of the facts he sees to where we need to go. He sees the facts. He hears the report when his brother comes into his country. A sad report of the great affliction, the brokenness of the wall of Jerusalem. Those are the facts. And he gets active. Nehemiah understood that the world is not neutral. He understood that the world is in the assault mode, always, always seeking how to destroy the kingdom of God, how to infiltrate your family life, how to infiltrate the school, the church, to destroy. And Nehemiah understood we're not dealing with someone who ever takes a break from fighting against the kingdom of God. See again a picture of Jesus in him. John writes in 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And from the moment Jesus is born into his very last giving up of the ghost, he has been fighting the works of the devil, and he still is. Though he has conquered him, still at work. And so any leader who walks in the shadow of Jesus Christ and following him are to fight the works of the devil. And therefore, Nehemiah understood his first priority. I'll just quickly take you an overview of the book before we go back to chapter 1 and 2. He knew the first priority is to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We need protection of what God has given us and that now is unprotected. We need protection. Of who? Of the unsaved, unregenerate seed of our congregation. If you're an unregenerate person, you're like a stick of dynamite in the Australian wildfires. This is how we are to look at our children. If they are unsaved and unregenerate, they need protection of the walls of Jerusalem. And not only do the unregenerate need that, the regenerate, the born-again soul, is still in need because we're filled with flammable and combustible material as we carry with us the flesh. And look what it did to David. Look what it did to Hezekiah. Look what it did to Peter. So again and again, we stand in face of the need for protection. Therefore, Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, there you have the Nehemiah. There you have the image of Christ coming through, this great Old Testament leader who is so largely forgotten. Nehemiah. He understood the nature of the kingdom. He's far beyond his time. You don't read anything about the kingdom of God much in the Old Testament. You come in the New Testament, you hear the Lord Jesus begin to preach about the kingdom. Maybe he majors on the teaching of the kingdom. But Nehemiah also understood that. not one aspect of our lives that is unrelated to the law of God. And he again revives, as it were, the concept that we are to live holy in every aspect, not just in our church service, but in every aspect of our lives throughout the day. And so let's conclude this introduction by a little tidbit in the Holy War from John Bunyan. Man's soul is in rebellion, the gates are closed, the city is surrounded by the forces of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. And it's one thing that Bunyan noted in that is really beautiful. Where the souls, the rebel souls, are standing on the walls and they are beholding the parades and they're holding the order and they're holding the forces of King Emmanuel, they cannot but be impressed. Though they hate them, they cannot but be impressed when they see them living, working, and secretly they are attracted to the order and the glory and the obedience of Emmanuel's army. And let that be an encouragement. When the world sees the kingdom of God in action, it's then that they may secretly admire. It can be the first crack in the gates of hell. And holy living is the most powerful tool in the hand of God to evangelize. Now let's, with that, turn to the first and second chapter of Nehemiah briefly. And let me just take you to this inspiring example in just the first and the second chapter briefly. It speaks about his personal grief in the first place, and it speaks about his personal action. First then, his personal grief. Jeremiah is a man of great personal integrity. You notice that he gets a visit from his brother Hanani, one of his own brothers, and gives him a report of Jerusalem. And it is a sad report. And you notice that in verse 4, when I heard these words, when he gets the details down, I sat down and wept, and I mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Now this is the first time we meet Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a brilliant position on the court of Ahasuerus, What is it now? The king. He, from a worldly point of view, has a very successful life. He's operating on the highest levels. He is in the presence of the king as the cupbearer. Now, children, the cupbearer is someone who would taste the wine of the king before he give it to the king. You see, the other day, this Russian was poisoned. He didn't have a cupbearer. If he had a cupbearer, then he would first taste the drink, and the cupbearer would get sick and feel ill. Then he knows this is poisoned, and then the king would be spared. Now, that's a trusting position, isn't it? Nehemiah had a trust position with the king of Persia. But from a spiritual viewpoint, Nehemiah's position is an extremely tempting position. This is a huge temptation to compromise, because his employment and his employer was certainly not a godly scene. Because this king was no godly king. Though God moved his heart and indeed opened his wallet, as it were, to help him out, he was not at all a godly king. Now, what was the anchor that kept Nehemiah spiritually minded in that setting? Now, notice in the first chapter, there are three indications that kept this man so solid. First, he's a man of the book. He's a man who knows the scriptures. You read in verse 7 to 10, where he is praying to the Lord, "We have dealt corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded us." In verse 5, he speaks about the covenant God. In verse 8, he reminds God of his promise that if we turn and return from our evil ways, that thou indeed wilt gather us. Friends, we cannot be steadfast when we are not men and women of the book. When you and I are not daily immersing our mind in the fountain of the scriptures, we cannot be a pillar in the midst of the floods of the world. You are not having a foundation. You're not having the strength. You are no match to the world. You're no match to the evil temptations. You're no match to the travels, to the challenges. Are you a man of the book? Are you in the scriptures daily? As leaders, as fathers, do you come out of the scripture study to your family to lead them? Ever seeking for new and deeper understanding of the sacred scriptures you have committed yourself to teach? Now, notice in verse 11, he was a man who desired to fear the Lord. In verse 11, "Lord, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name." Now, notice he didn't say "who fears thy name." He desires to fear his name. I have my feeling that this visit of Hananiah became a personal conviction to Nehemiah first, before he turned in prayer to God. But it is noteworthy that he now recognizes that the fear of his name is the beginning of all wisdom. We are fools to think that the Word of God is irrelevant for 2020, no matter where you are as a leader. Are you that in the school setting, or in the church setting, or in a civil setting, or is in government position? The Word of God is your stay, and if you do not live in the fear of God, your leadership is useless. Temporal. At best. But not to the building of the kingdom. Proverbs 13:13 says, "Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandments shall be rewarded." The third thing that we notice here in Nehemiah, he's a man of prayer. You see it all through the book. This man is like Spurgeon. Maybe he also would have said, like Spurgeon, "I have rarely prayed longer than 10 minutes in my life. But I have rarely lived 10 minutes without prayer since his conversion," that was. See, that's Nehemiah. As he walks into the presence of the king and is asking, "Get the challenge of this king. Why do you look so sad, Nehemiah?" He prayed. Shout a prayer into the heavenly throne room. "Help me, Lord, to use this moment for thy kingdom." And so he goes throughout the whole book. He continues to be a man of prayer. And is it not again a picture of Jesus? Here we have a man who is sinless, upon whom the temptations of sin had no grip like it has on you and me. And there is yet no son of man who spent so much time in prayer than Jesus Christ himself. Is that not remarkable? And if the Master needed that with a perfect heart, how much more do the servants need that with an imperfect heart? Come, beloved. Prayer is the weapon of all weapons as we battle for the kingdom. Now, you know that his reaction on the tidings of this bad and disturbing report of Jerusalem is quite vivid and also very telling. He wept. When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned. Weeping is tears, but mourning is when your heart is crying. Tears might dry up. And he fasted. And he prayed. Now if you compare verse 1:1 to chapter 2:1, you notice something. He just only prayed once. He spent 3 months praying this. For between chapter 1:1 and 2:1 is 3 months' time before he opened his mouth before his king in Persia. This man has been praying to the King of Heaven for 3 months. Indeed, when the king sees him again, he says, Nehemiah, why do you look so sad? You could see it on his face. No doubt he has lost weight. Because he fasted as much and as long as he could. This man is affected by what he has seen and heard, at least, of this Jerusalem. And you notice in verse 6 and 7, congregation, he's not blaming the forefathers for this. He says, O God, let thine ear be attentive and my eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of thy children of Israel, which we have sinned. Notice verse 7. We dealt corruptly against, and we kept not thy commandments, nor thy statutes. I do not know for sure. But I wonder that Nehemiah saw his own sin. What sin? That he was not in Jerusalem already. Ezra was Nehemiah's contemporary. Ezra went, Nehemiah didn't. Or maybe his position at the court was a little bit too sweet to him. And now he sees his own sin as well. You see, you will never be a good leader. You'll never make an impact in the kingdom of God. You'll never be anywhere if you're not a sinner yourselves who bows deeper than those you lead, than those you surround. That is Nehemiah. And yet his convictions and tears did not doubt his faith in God's promises. You notice this man pleading, remember, I beseech thee, the word. In verse 8, he lays his finger by the scriptures. You see, that's prayer. That is to open your Bibles and to bow your heads and to lay your finger by the scriptures. Friends, you have no power with God unless you read him his own word back. And say, Lord, thou hast said, and notice what he quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy. Because the book of Chronicles wasn't written yet in his days. Ezra was supposedly the author. And so the prayer of Solomon was in some way memory, but not yet written down. And he prayed these promises. And so the congregation wanted today are many more Nehemiah-type Christians. Will you pray for that? Will you pray God to turn you into a Nehemiah Christian?
Yeah, that may be beginning with personal repentance about sins that Nehemiah also had to repent of. But it also needs to follow with personal action. Let's consider that after we sing together Psalter 359, verse 1 and 2, because without Him doing for us, all our efforts are without avail. So 359, that's verse 1 and 2, unless the Lord the house shall build, the weary builders toil in vain. So 1 and 2 of 359. Nehemiah's personal actions. You notice Nehemiah is not content to be a mourner. He desires to be a leader, to be a builder, to be a tool in God's hand. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, the apostle writes, "This is a true saying. This is a faithful saying. This is the truth. If a man desire the office of a bishop," a leader in the church in this case, he desires a good work. So when Nehemiah hears this report, he turns to God not only in confession, but he also turns to God with a prayer. Lord, use me. Use me to be a builder, to be a leader. That's a good thing to pray. Young man, is that what you pray? Boy, make me a leader. Make me a builder. Fathers, mothers, are we praying that as we think about our positions as parents? Lord, use me. Make me a builder. Make me a leader. Nehemiah realizes that God uses men and women as His tools. God can do miracles. He can restore the walls of Jerusalem like He destroyed them in Jericho. But He doesn't usually do that. He builds them stone by stone through the hands and the work and the sweat and the calluses of men working. And that's also true for the kingdom of God. God doesn't need a preacher. God doesn't need elders and deacons. God doesn't need leaders in the school or the church or the society. Oh, He can do it all Himself. But He's chosen to use tools. And now Nehemiah says, Lord, use me as a tool. Ah, let's take that our prayer. Make me thy instrument. We need a new generation of leaders like Nehemiah and Esther. and I mean Ezra. Ezra being the spiritual leader more, and Nehemiah being the more the physical, political leader, though he was a very spiritual man. We need both, don't we? We need men like Daniel and his three friends in the courts of the world. Make me Lord and leader. We need Lydias and Priscillas. We need Loises and Eunices and Eutychus and Syntyches, the co-workers of the Apostle Paul in the congregation of Philippi. Now, it's not only excluding, it's not only for men, it's women. It's boys and girls that need to be part of it. If you look in Nehemiah, children, even the boys and the girls worked along on the building of the temple walls. We're all having a part in that. We need fathers and mothers. We need new youth group leaders. We need new teachers or principal. We need staff members. We need BOT and BOP members. We need leaders, don't we, who all contribute together on one thing, the building of the kingdom of God. And children, you are in school part of that building process. Don't break the school down. Don't minimize the quality of the education or the quality of the school or the quality of the building. Be part of it. You all are to be part of this building. With a heart of love and devotion, not just for the building, not just for the school, but for the King. I do not know if some of the younger ones still remember Bernie. I can't even think of his last name anymore, but the one that was caretaker in the school for a while. And I met him again in that workshop, and I asked him, Bernie, you're always smiling. Even though I think you've repaired this desk, who knows, 10 times over already. That's just trying to repair a desk again. He says, you must love this job. You know, children, what he said to me, he says, I don't work for this school. And yes, I do love this job, but I work for the King of this school. See, that's what we need. And here Nehemiah says, Lord, use me. Now, you don't have to be, you're not too young to begin to ask that. Lord, use me. Make me part of the building of thy kingdom, wherever thou art willing to use me. But be prepared that when God will answer your prayer, he might take you out of your comfort zone. He might make you ask. He might ask you to give up a very covetous and enjoyable position. He might ask you to lay down some privileges, to take on some burdens. Look at Nehemiah. God answered his prayer. And he was no more cupbearer for at least 12 years. Moses was ready to give up prosperity, and so was Nehemiah. He's not moved by the scorn. He met rejection. He met mockery. He wasn't received by everyone with open arms. Count on it. If you want to be a builder and you want to be a leader, you'll be like a tall tree and they catch a lot more wind than the little ones. And it's well said by someone, if you can't stand the heat, then stay out of the kitchen. Leaders will get heat. That's part of the wonderful focus we need to keep. We do it not for ourselves, but maybe be like Nehemiah for the King. Now notice God provided him the opportunity to do something. In chapter 2 we read how he meets the King, and you know the end of the story. But notice that he is praying again. I prayed the God of heaven, in verse 4. He's a man who labors with folded hands. He walked with God, but he never walked ahead of God. He waited upon him and saw the door open, and that is when he went forward. And God answered the fervent prayer of this man, Nehemiah. And he supplied him 12 years and all the resources to build Jerusalem. Well, congregation, this is a short introduction on this wonderful book of Nehemiah. I want to take four closing statements to give you along. Nehemiah led, like his master Jesus, by example. He inspired others by example. He was a leader who rolled up his sleeves and got his hands dirty and scratchy. He didn't stand on the sidelines. He's in the middle of it. And as can be seen through the hands and the commitment to many, the walls was built in 52 days. We are living in challenging days today. More challenging perhaps than any of us who've lived long have ever seen. I'm not saying any more challenging than I've ever been in the history of the world, but that's not true. But at least in our days we are facing again what Psalm 11 says, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string that they may privately shoot at the upright in the heart. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the foundations are destroyed. New Zealand is doing a great job doing that. And here we are as an island in the middle of this sinking nation. Can we be an island? Only if we are founded on the Word of God. And the whole society may sink. But if we stand on this foundation, and we need to build on that foundation. We need to stand together to fight for this foundation of the Bible, the truth, the Word of God. Nehemiah did. Secondly, notice that Nehemiah he couldn't do the work himself. He can't be a leader alone. So it is today. For the king and the kingdom's sake, none of us here in this church is allowed to stand apart from the kingdom's work. None of us. We all have tasks. Every army has different ranks and positions and tasks to be done. And so in God's kingdom, we all share tasks, and particularly that is the living church. Everyone has a gift. When you're born again, you read 1 Peter 3, it says you have received a gift, a peculiar gift that the Holy Spirit sovereignly decided you to have. Somebody else in the body of Christ may not have the same gift you have. You need to find what that gift is by listening to the calling that comes to you. For God knows who to call, when to call, because He knows the gifts better than you do. So let's not be mercenary soldiers. Soldiers who only are joining to get profit out of them. And so, congregation, how much true that is for all of us. All join to build the walls. Men, women, boys, girls. I like the imagery that is perhaps known to you of the trellis and the vine. That's a beautiful analogy of putting together the picture of the kingdom of God. We have a trellis on which the vine grows. What is a trellis? That is the organization. That is the consistory. They are the leaders. The various aspects of the church that are held together by the Word of God. And they are the trellis. That is you as a father and a mother in your family. You're the trellis of your children who grow up as a vine. You give them support. But notice the trellis doesn't bear the fruit. The vine does. The vine is what brings the fruit. The real fruit bearing doesn't come out of the trellis, and it doesn't come out of the supporting and the orderly structures of the family and the school or church family. No, the real fruit bearing comes of souls that are born again and are loaded with this spiritual fruit. The fruit bearing is resurrected men and women, children who live in Christ-like life and who follow the Master. See, that is where the fruit bearing is. Who are salt and light in the world. And that's what we need to pray for. We may be fruit bearing. Pray for the trellis. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your father and mother children. Pray for your school teachers and your principal and your staff and the boards. Pray for these people who are trying to be the trellis to make you grow on the school or in the family or in the church. Thirdly, Nehemiah used his influence to equip others. Now I am running out of time here, but there's so much in the scripture about those exhortations. We as leaders, brothers, our task is to raise up the next generation of leaders. For what? To replace us. You're not going to be a leader forever. There comes a time in your life you're getting too old and too weak. You need to give up. But if you haven't done your work in training the next generation, you've failed the next generation. When you train up our young leaders, our young members, our young children to take the leadership positions, yes, they will fail. Yes, they will not always have the right light. Yes, they will indeed, but that's the only way they learn. People are influenced by what they see, and they are led by example. And therefore the apostle says, brethren, take heed first of all to yourselves. Be in good shape. Be in good health. Spiritually flourish. Walk holy. If you're not taking good care of yourself, you can never be a leader. Because you are not an example to others. All leaders are to equip every saint for ministry, Paul writes in Ephesians 4. And then just take a moment at Jesus. Jesus, what did he do? He took some fishermen. And he made them disciples. And he trained them. He mentored them. He discipled them. And they were just beginning and he sent them out two by two. And oh, they must have made many blunders. They came back full of exuberance. Need to correct them again. They were selfish, self-centered. They were failing all the time. But he mentored them. For what time? The time he's leaving. See, Jesus' proactive thinking about training up his disciples. So we are to do likewise. Now lastly, fruitful members are not just those who put their share in the collection plate and come to hear each Sunday what the Word of God says and sing and pray. That is where you fed, where you nourished, where you challenged here in church. But please go out, share the burden, give yourself to prayer and fasting. Explore how you can be involved in the great work of God's kingdom. The lost sheep out there have left the church, the truth. They're struggling to find happiness. They never find it. Have you ever looked for them? Have you ever left the 99 to go to look for the one? You, not just us as leaders. Aren't you all members of this church? Aren't we all collectively carrying the burden? Aren't we all part of the ministry? And so to seek to build up the glorious kingdom of God. I pray we may shine for the King.